Resurrection of the Son of God is a central uniqueness in Christianity. Religions have all sorts of ways of thinking about the world, trying to address what's wrong with the world, trying to explain what's wrong with the world. But at the center of Christianity is the assertion that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that this somehow changes everything. We celebrate it every Easter. The claim is universally known and commonly doubted. Even those who proclaim it as factuality struggle to understand it and figure out, well, how does this really impact my life? It's often a point of impact and apologetics trying to convince someone to be a Christian, but I seldom find it delivers the payload that people wish it would. There's a professor at Liberty University named Gary Habermas who has a minimal facts argument with respect to the resurrection. And he notes that at this point, most of the basic facts of the resurrection are not in dispute. Jesus died, was killed by crucifixion. His disciples experienced him as being alive afterwards, after the grave. These events turned the world upside down, changed the Roman Empire. Christianity is a resurrection religion, and people were willing to die for it. It was proclaimed very early. It wasn't a legend that took centuries to sort of develop. And James and Paul, James, the brother of Jesus and Paul, who we know better, talked about it. And in fact, the text that we're going to talk about this morning is sort of the linchpin, because already in the 50s, the church already had songs and hymns and poems about it. They believed in it. Yeah, even someone like Bart Ehrman, who is a recognized New Testament scholar and skeptic, he will say, yes, the disciples certainly altogether saw something, but can we really be sure about what they saw? Big claims require big evidence, he says. You're privileging the Bible over other books. True. In my personal opinion, me, not him, belief and unbelief are far more deeply rooted at levels below which we have reach. People who know no arguments at all easily believe in the resurrection. People who know all the arguments easily believe in the resurrection. People who have never heard anything might be skeptical about the resurrection. People who know a lot of things are skeptical about the resurrection. Our beliefs are involuntary, and that's actually a pretty good thing. Now, we've been talking about the church in Corinth. And the Corinthian church, like most of us, is a mixture of their culture and Christ's invasion of their imagination. They were a majority made up of people from the Greco-Roman culture. They weren't a majority of Jews. And so, even though they heard about Jesus, even though they started coming to this church, even though they were worshiping in his name, even though they said they believed, a lot of other things are foggy. And so Paul begins writing to them in chapter 15, and he says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Now, that word gospel, it means good news. It's not good advice. It's an announcement that something has happened. And the announcement that is central to the teaching of the apostles is this bold claim, Jesus has risen from the dead. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firm to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, Paul emphasizes that this isn't something he made up. This isn't a logical conclusion from some of the premises that he's asserted. He went to Jerusalem and he started asking around. They tell me Jesus was risen. Did you see him? Yes, I saw him. Tell me how. And they tell the story. Did you see Jesus? Yes, I saw him. When did you see him? I saw him here. How did you know it was Jesus? Because all of those arguments would have been around then. So Paul is very clear to say, this isn't something I thought up. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. At each point, Paul makes the point that when I read in the Hebrew scriptures and when I hear this story, I see their connection. So then he appeared to Peter, that's Cephas, and to the 12. And then after that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. He's writing this in the 50s. These events were in the 30s. So it's less than 20 years later. And he says, I went and I asked people, and they told me I knew Jesus before, and I saw him after. And it wasn't a ghost. It wasn't out in some woods looking, you know, listening for a voice. It wasn't in a room. I saw him. He was alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. At last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Paul told about this road to Damascus experience he had. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. It was after that he had to go to Jerusalem and check the sources. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me is not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it is I or they. This is what we preach, and this is what you believe. Or did they? Because they have questions. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, if you read ancient literature, one thing that everyone could agree on was that dead people stay dead. There might be an afterlife, there might be ghosts that you see. There might be all sorts of strange things, but everybody agreed, once someone dies and you put them in a box and you put them in the ground or in a mausoleum or in a tomb or something, they stay dead. Everybody knew that. Now, the Jews believed in a resurrection at the end of the world, and they were waiting for that resurrection. We hear that in John chapter 11. When Jesus comes to Martha with Lazarus dead, and Martha says, Jesus, if you had got here sooner, you could have healed him because you're someone who heals the sick. And Martha said, and Jesus says, don't you believe in the resurrection? Oh, yeah, yeah, over at the end. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then she raises Lazarus. But that's not exactly what we're talking about here. N.T. Wright makes the point, lots of things could happen to the dead and the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. Now, a few years ago, The Walking Dead was a popular TV show, and so you sort of had these reanimated corpses called zombies, and one of the main characters in some of the early seasons was a guy named Herschel, and he was a Christian. I remember in one episode saying, I didn't think the resurrection would look like this. And he was right. This isn't what we're talking about. But it's likely in the imagination of the Greco-Roman world that reanimated corpses would look something like zombies. And so when Christians would come around and talk about Jesus rising from the dead, their minds would be filled with all sorts of really strange things. You mean like a dead person, like with rags and something you might see on Halloween. So Paul has to deal with their imaginations. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ was raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, and right now, Paul is sort of putting his finger on something because they have decided, well, this Jesus gives good advice for life. And we all could use good advice. This Jesus and his Holy Spirit seems to give power. And the Romans really liked power. You would go to a temple and you would look for the priests to give divine knowledge and divine healing and all of this divine power. And so the Corinthian church was probably thinking, well, we need this power. And Paul is saying, yes, Jesus will give you better advice how to live. Yes, the Holy Spirit will come. And the last few chapters we talked about that. And there could be healing and there could be words of knowledge and all those kinds of things. But the center of this faith is not just an upgrade in terms of your experience from 0 to 80. It's a fundamental transformation of the world. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God if there is no resurrection from the dead. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, if, like ancient pagans and many people today, they say, well, you know, Jesus, he said a lot of wise things. Would you can debate, turn the other cheek? Is that wise? Don't you get hit again? He said a bunch of stuff that people today kind of say, yeah, that sounds nice. But raised from the dead? People aren't raised from the dead. Therefore, it didn't happen. That's the argument. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What? If he's not been raised, I'm still in my sins? Well, I am still kind of in my sins. But maybe I'm listening to Jesus and I'm living a little better. So people are listening to Paul and they're not quite sure what he means. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Oh, you mean that level of things. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says, if you listen to Jesus and you live a little bit better, good for you. But if that is the extent of it, then Christians are really fools because you know what? There's a lot of people out there giving advice. And not all of it's bad. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that's an Old Testament term where they would wait for the harvest. And then at the beginning of the harvest, when they're all hungry because they've been eating stored food all year, and maybe the food has been running out, the first things on the vine or the first fruits out of the field, the first grain in the field, the Old Testament said, you give that to God. Well, why? Well, I'm hungry. I think your mic's still on, Pete. I can't turn it off because I'm not bad. You give that to God. And that shows God you trust him. And Paul says, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. All you Jews believe the resurrection is coming at the end of time. Jesus is the first fruits. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. For each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything is put under him, it is clear that he does not include God, the Father himself, who put everything under Christ. When he does this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What Paul is doing is laying out a scenario and saying, Jesus has come to defeat the powers and principalities that are reigning over this world, and the last one to go will be death. So we still deal with it until the end. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those who have been, who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not to be raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, quite frankly, nobody understands this verse because there's zero evidence of the early church doing anything like this. The Mormon church picked it up in the 19th century, and everybody still scratches their head at what they're doing. But it must have been some strange practice in Corinth. They had a number of strange practices. As for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Paul says, I had a good life. I had respect of my people. I could go into a synagogue anywhere in the Roman Empire and people would say, oh, that's Paul. He's had a good education. Oh, Paul, come and share a world word with us. We'd like to hear. And he says, now, half the synagogues I go into, it breaks out in a brawl. Read about it in the book of Acts. I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? In other words, you can have all this wisdom how to live your life, but this is about something far deeper. This is about your life itself. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, why would I spend my life the way you see me spending it now? Why wouldn't I amass some money, have a good house, live a comfortable life, and let people do whatever they want and not bother them or not bother you? The resurrection changes what I am about. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Is it like zombies and stuff? With what body will they come? Do they have like holes in them? We've opened coffins before. We know what happens. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. So he makes an argument. He says, y'all know what seeds look like. You get this little thing. It's a seed. Maybe it's a kernel of corn or something in an apple or a grain of wheat. Does that look like the plant? No, it's a little round, hard thing. And you put it in the ground, and it dies. It doesn't really die. But he makes the point that, you know, you don't just look on the earth and see all other little seeds just like it. You see something that looks different from that seed, but it comes from that seed. So there's discontinuity. The plant looks very different from the seed, but there's continuity because it's related to the seed. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. You can take one seed, put it in the ground, you get a marigold. Take another seed, get it, put it in the ground, you get wheat. You put another seed, you get corn. Does a marigold look like wheat, look like corn, look like an oak tree? They all look differently, even though they all come from something that looks sort of small and round and hard. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from other stars are different of splendor. He says basically, there's going to be a diversity of things that come from this. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, It will be raised imperishable. Lazarus, who walked out of the grave, died again. This resurrection is going to be a wholly different thing. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised the spiritual body. Now, this is where we're going to have to talk about language, because when we hear this, a lot of people think spirit, immaterial, nature, material. Those aren't Paul's categories. Remember what I've talked for the last number of weeks about the spirit? My spirit is moving my hand. Now, most of you won't deny that I have a spirit. My eyes are open. I'm talking to you. We can engage in conversation. Something is moving my hand, and it has everything to do with, if you ask me to hold up two fingers, I could do it, because I know what two is, and so do you. So Paul is making the point that when we're talking about spirit here, we're connecting all the way back to the book of Genesis, and we're talking about submission to the Spirit of God through and through. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. If your body can obey a rebellious spirit, your body can obey an obedient spirit. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Does that mean that Jesus didn't have a body? No. He had a body, but his body was faithful to the Spirit of God. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We will be remade in Jesus' resurrected body. Now, I know this gets confusing. Natural, spiritual seeds, kinds of flesh, Adam, Christ. Spiritual doesn't mean non-physical. It is the spirit that moves matter the way your spirit moves your hand. Now, I've talked a lot about imagination, because imagination is central to this. Because when you talk about the resurrection of the dead, we don't know what to think. A walking dead? Ghosts? What is this? C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting book. It was the second of his space trilogy, but I'm not sure it's really a space trilogy as much as Lewis was grappling with our imagination about what it would be like to be in perfect obedience to God. And he wrote really a whole book about this. There's a character, Ransom, which is really Lewis's friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. And he's sent to Venus before a fall to prevent Satan from bringing the rebellion that Satan had brought to Earth down to Venus. And so he meets a woman, and she's living in a garden, and she has no name, and she has no clothes, but she's at one time innocent, and in another way, surprisingly wise and pure. But she's going to have to be tested. And then the drama of the book is, will she pass or fail the test? And actually, two men come to Venus. One is Ransom, and the other is Weston, that Satan has animated, and that's where the struggle will be. And the whole book, it's not the best fiction you'll find around. It is indeed fiction. But Lewis is wrestling with his imagination. What on earth will it be like? And these are really hard things to think about. The definition of ineffable is we can't put words to it. And that's in some ways part of the problem. Think about who you were before you were born. you were in your mother's womb. You could think. You could recognize voices. You could understand pain. If your mother ate something that didn't agree with you, you were uncomfortable. You could feel someone poking around at you, maybe talking to you. But if you could go and interview that unborn fetus and ask, what is your life going to be like 6 months from now? That fetus would have no idea, because that fetus has no experience of this world that we are in. In some ways, this is the challenge we have with the resurrection. And so there's, Paul uses this analogy. What does the seed know about being an oak tree? Not a lot. But this is what Paul wants to invite our imaginations to think about. And Paul says, this is going to have to propel us into the future. And in fact, we know more than the unborn baby because we have heard testimony of Jesus. And so Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We can't fully understand what this is going to be. We're going to struggle. So then he says this, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Just last month, we said goodbye to our dear sister, Carmen. And she was right here in the casket. And many of us came forward and saw her in that casket. And when we looked at her, we saw she's not there. We could see that. And then when we went to the cemetery, Nancy's not here this morning. She had just had a heart attack. And I thought, she shouldn't show up at church. She did. She's watching this, so there's no stories out of school. And then I thought, I hope she doesn't try to go to the cemetery, because I know, and I've known for years, dear Carmen lost her husband Dick right before I got here in 1997. And I knew, because we buried Fred, that Fred was buried not very far from Dick. And I knew Nancy, because of who she is, even though she just had a heart attack 7 days before, and she's not very good on her feet, would be so stubborn as to go out to that cemetery and try and walk on all that uneven ground. So I sat back there and I watched her, and I thought, oh Lord, don't let her fall. And she got over there, and we did the graveside, and we put our dear sister Carmen in the ground. And then after that, I shot over to Nancy because I didn't want to see her fall. And I knew exactly what she wanted to do. Okay, let's go find Fred's marker. And we did. And then Nancy said something to the effect of, I know what you're thinking. I said, what, Nancy? But I'm going to be there someday. I said, well, Nancy, yeah, that's the way it works. But why do we care? Because we believe that Dick and Carmen and Fred and someday Nancy will be that seed planted in the ground. But that is not the end. And we don't know how it happens. There's lots of questions we have. But we believe in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And I know some of you are thinking right now, Yeah, I could use a change of body. You know, this body, I know some of you are young, and it's hard to know when you're young, but ask some of these people here. You know, the legs don't work like they used to. The eyes don't work like they used to. The ears stopped working. Now there's pain in everything. We are perishing now. And we are going to be changed into something glorious. As different as a kernel of corn is from a stalk of corn, we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Christian hope. It is not just few new ideas, some better advice, lots of good things, maybe some drama, maybe some power, maybe some ways out of a corner. It is the way out of the grave. And I don't know anybody else who talks like that. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul has just said, look at the way I'm living my life. Corinthian church, on one hand, I love you because you are the body of Christ. On the other hand, you are a bunch of knuckleheads. And sometimes I wish I could say you're not a church because you're such a bad church. But I'll never say that because I believe God has his hand on you and he's going to change you. And this is the path of Christian ministry. And it always looks the same way. It looks like Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he could very well have said to his disciples, "This is what's going to happen. So, I'm going to get arrested. Peter's going to pull a sword and thinks he can take on the whole temple guard all by himself and shed a lot of blood, and that'll fix anything. And he's the most dramatic thing he's going to be able to do with his sword, fisherman though he is cut off somebody's ear. I'll tell you something, no army wins wars by cutting off ears. So I'm going to undo Peter's thing, and I'm going to tell him to put that sword away. And I, who could still a storm and raise the dead and give sight to the blind and heal the sick, I'm going to go in bonds with the petty temple guard. And there's going to be a kangaroo court, and I'm going to be paraded before the powerful who are going to want to make sport of me. And they're going to suss out all the politics going on. And then they're going to beat me and bring me out to the people and say, look how bloody beat up he is. Is that enough? Can we let him go now? And they're going to say, no, we want him dead. And then, Peter, you're going to sneak in to where I'm being held. And not a Roman soldier, not a Roman official, but a little servant girl is going to come up to you and say, wait a minute. You talk like a Galilean. I think you're with him. And you're going to say, not me. Three times. And all of you are going to hide. And all of this is set up because one of you has sold me out for 30 pieces of silver. This is the story. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and said, You're all a bunch of worthless disciples. I'm going to get better disciples and build an army. He doesn't say anything like that. He takes bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body. It's broken for you. Now, Christians say, well, this is irresponsible. No, it's not irresponsible. Because this body, whether it's broken by a Roman guard or broken by the ravages of time, this body is breaking down. So I'm going to jump ahead, and I'm going to allow my body to be broken for you so you have an understanding of the Father's love for you. And you have a little bit of capacity for trust that you yourself can give yourself to another. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember me and understand the way the world works and know the way I work and give yourselves for each other.